One of my big heroes in life, it's pretty original, is the great civil rights leader, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I studied at an American university for a year, and heaps of the stuff I did was all about Dr. King. I just love the guy, right? And when you take a look at his life, when you take a really good look at his life, this was a guy who was just desperate to be known, totally desperate to be known. Dr. King was desperate to be known by Americans so he could tell them about this mission that he had for racial justice in America, this incredibly important mission. And on the whole, he was really successful. I mean, he's one of the most famous figures, one of the most famous figures in the history of the world. But towards the end of his life, Dr. King was probably one of the most unpopular public figures in America. By the late 60s, no publishing house was prepared to publish anything that he'd written. No university was going to have him speak. And both his mental health and his family life were rapidly deteriorating. Why? Well, apart from the pressure of his work, he was being blackmailed. The FBI had been following Dr. King around and watching him, and it didn't take them long to realize that he was a chronic adulterer. They amassed this body of evidence. They followed him around, they tape recorded him, they videoed him, they just watched everything that he did, and it didn't take them long to amass this big body of evidence that they used to try and destroy him. The FBI was literally sending Dr. King letters saying, give up, kill yourself, end it all now, give up the struggle, give up this fight, or we'll expose you. We'll expose you. So towards the end of his life, this amazing man was a living contradiction, total contradiction. This was a man who had spent his life trying to be known, to use his fame to progress the civil rights movement on the one hand, but then and to get people to listen to him, but at the same time he was hiding. He did everything he could to try and be known, but at the same time, he was terrified of being fully known, of being exposed, of being vulnerable. This is a picture of a human being who was fundamentally conflicted, and it was destroying him. This is a troubling story, especially if you're a fan of Dr. King, which I am, but who of us can say we aren't the same? Sure, you might not be a chronic adulterer, but we all feel this tension. We all experience this tension. We all long to be known. We all long to get our message out there. We all long to be understood, to be recognized, to be loved, to be valued. But at the same time, we're terrified. We're hiding. We put up a face. We construct an image of ourselves that we allow people to know, while we hide so much of ourselves away because deep down we're absolutely terrified. This is a deep and fundamental tension that we all deal with in our lives every day. Sometimes it's easy to live with. Sometimes we can forget about it. And other times, it's obvious to us and we just feel like a fake. Sometimes we just ignore it. And other times, we want to desperately share something. We want to be vulnerable with people, but we're just paralyzed by fear. How do we deal with this? So Psalm 39 is a song written by David where he expresses how he's feeling. All the Psalms are songs written by God's people where they express how they're feeling to God. They express their, you know, their thoughts. They express the situations that they're in. And Psalm 139 is full of richness and wisdom. And there's literally so much that I could preach on today. But I just want to talk about one thing that relates particularly to this tension. This tension of on the one hand wanting to be known, but on the other hand being terrified that we're going to be rejected. Wanting desperately to be known, wanting desperately to be accepted, but not sure if we ever will be. I think Psalm 139 shows us three things to do with this idea of being known. The first thing is it shows us that we are fully and completely known. That's the first thing. We're fully and completely known. The second thing, it shows us the problem with being fully and completely known. And it's a big problem. And the third thing, it shows us the only way that we can overcome that problem. It shows us the solution to this problem of being fully known. So I'll repeat them. Firstly, it shows us we're fully known, shows the problem with being known, and it shows how to overcome this problem. So let's dive straight in. First thing Psalm 139 shows us is as human beings, we're fully, completely, and totally known by God. Let's look at verse 1. What does David say? O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. So from the outset, David is saying, God knows us. And he's introducing God as an active agent in this process of knowing. God initiates with us. We don't ask him to. We don't say, God, please come and know me. In fact, if you recall back a couple of weeks ago, Dave Jensen was here, he preached on Psalm 50, and he said, no one seeks God. No one is righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. None of us seek him. but he searches you. So God isn't stagnant or inactive. This act of knowing takes some effort on his part, and it's ongoing. I don't know if you guys have ever seen those videos from the 80s of like old American guys with gray hair standing in front of these big metal boxes in like chinos like this and like navy blazers and stuff. And they're standing in front of these huge metal boxes with like flashing lights on them. See, that's what a computer used to look like in the 80s. That's what a hard drive used to look like. They're probably like nerds here who are like, what are you talking about? You know, anything. But that, now those things, like my iPhone, right? My iPhone is probably more powerful than one of those things. But those things, those big boxes are just chock full of data. Full of data. But they don't do anything, right? They're just dead. They just sit there. They got a couple of lights on them. See, our God is nothing like this. Our God is not a database. He isn't programmed to know us by default, right? He doesn't know everything about the universe by default. He chooses to know us. He searches us. So he knows about everything, and he searches us because he cares about what he's created. Not a single thing happens in the world that he isn't interested in. Not a single thing happens in your life that he doesn't fully know and he doesn't fully understand. He searches you to know you, and he knows you fully. Our God isn't a database. Our God is a shepherd. Even as we change and grow, he walks with us. And if we stray, he seeks us out. Read Luke 15. That's what it said, if you don't believe me. How full is God's knowledge of us? Read verses 2 to 4. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. I mean, he especially knew those ones, right? He knew what I was going to say there because I'm reading his book. And he knows our actions, right? When we sit and when we rise, he knows our thoughts. He even knows what we're going to say before we even say it. So God doesn't just know about you. It's not just data that he's got there. He knows you. This isn't just knowledge of us that God has, like, oh, it's 9 a.m. At 9 a.m., Josh got up, made a coffee, and thought to himself, that's a great coffee. Well done, Josh. No. This is a picture of total, total, complete personal recognition and understanding. For God to perceive our thoughts and to know our words means that he understands the ideas behind them. He understands our motives. He understands our assumptions. He understands our presuppositions. He understands all the emotional backlog of your life that goes into something before you even say it. So like if you know, he doesn't just understand you. He doesn't just, you know, when you talk to someone, you're having a conversation and they're just like, they completely misinterpret what you're saying. It's the most frustrating thing in the world. It is the worst thing. And being misrepresented, I don't think anyone finds it more infuriating than me to be misrepresented. But being misrepresented is the worst. God doesn't just hear what you're saying. He knows what you're saying. So I had this experience this year, right? I wrote an honors thesis this year on capital punishment in the States. And I was using this theory. It was in political science. I am a nerd. And I went to this professor one day called Louise. And Louise is basically the boss with this theory, right? She'd been published in all these international journals. She knew all what she was talking about. And so I came to her office because I'd had this revelation about how I was going to use this theory. And I said, Louise, this is what I'm going to do. And I was explaining it to her. And I was going through it, and I was telling her every little bit of my thesis step by step. And as I was explaining it to her, she's drawing this picture. And she's not even making eye contact with me, but she's listening, ticking away, ticking away, ticking away, professor's brain. And she's just like drawing this picture. And after I finished explaining it to her, she holds the picture up and she goes, okay, so this is your thesis. And I was like, far out. That's my thesis. And it was this incredible, incredible experience of being totally understood. Totally understood. I explained it to her and she just got it. And this isn't simple stuff, right? This is stuff that I've been trying to wrap my head around for months. And she just got it straight away. It is incredible to have that kind of experience. And we've all had that kind of experience. We've all met people who, when we talk to them, they just get us. We just have an understanding. They know what's going on in our heads. They don't think the worst of us. It's usually a mutual thing. When we meet people like this who understand us, often we just form the deepest, most meaningful relationships with them because that's the foundation of having a good relationship, that sense of understanding. And this is what God has with us. And David rejoices in that. In verse 6, he says, this kind of knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. To be known in this way is an overwhelming experience. So we also see that God knows us no matter where we are. So let's look at verses 7 to 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. No matter where David goes, God is there. The commentaries on this verse say that in verse 7, that word presence literally means the face of God. So everywhere David goes, he sees God's face. So this isn't pantheism, right? So if you look at pantheism, it's the idea that God is actually in the universe, in the world. So like a star, that's like God is in that star. Or like a rock, God is in that rock. Or a tree, God is in that tree. Or it's like, that is God. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying the actual person of God is present at every single point in time and space in this universe. It's totally cosmic. Totally cosmic. David can't escape this personal God that knows him completely. In verse 8, he says that even if he goes into Sheol, the realm of the dead, God is there. So even if he dies, God is there. In verse 9, he's using a metaphor, but what it literally means is that as far as from the east is, so the east is the dawn, right? And the west, now he's writing in Israel, so in the west, that's the Mediterranean Sea, is to the west of Israel. So the farthest side of the sea is as far west as you can go. God is there. He can't escape him. There's no distance that can separate David from God. There's no place where he's unknown. This is an incredible truth for Christians because it means that we are never truly alone. There is no place on earth that is God forsaken. And there is no person on earth that is God forsaken. There is no place or time in your life where God has forsaken you. God will never forsake us. It's not saying you'll never go through trial. He's not saying you'll never experience pain or trouble or anything like that. He's just saying that when you do experience that, he'll lead you through it. Why? Because he cares about you. He created you. Verses 13 to 16 say that even before you existed, he knew you. What's up with that? That blows my mind. Even before I existed, he knew me. Where's my water bottle? Not here. Anyway, even the idea of you was precious to God. That's amazing. So we can see that Psalm 139 presents us with this incredible vision of being known by God. That's the first thing. Psalm 139 literally says that the creator of the world and everything in it knows every single part of you and understands you in the deepest and most uninhibited way that you can imagine. But this presents us with a potentially disastrous problem. And this is the second thing we're going to look at today. The problem is this. We long to be known, but we are broken people. And for our God, who is perfectly righteous, to know us completely in all our brokenness, means that he has the exclusive right and responsibility to judge us, to be our judge. Not only does he have the right to judge us, but because he's totally just, he must judge us. There's evil in the world, and God has to deal with that evil. It's a massive problem, and that evil is inside us. How do we deal with that? How does David respond to it? Let's look at verses 19 to 22 and see what he's saying there. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. The language here is confronting. Thanks, man. David isn't just angry here. He is violently angry. He is violently angry. Like, this is a far cry from when Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who curse you, bless those who curse you. This is pretty confronting stuff. I thought that as a Christian, I was never allowed to say that. It is confronting, but it tells us a couple of important things. So firstly, it tells us that God's hatred of sin and that of the destruction that sin causes to us and to the people around us is as deep and as essential to his character as his relational nature and as his desire to search us and know us. God doesn't tolerate the way we put ourselves first. He doesn't tolerate the way we put ourselves ahead of others. He doesn't tolerate the way we live for things, for objects. He doesn't tolerate us making idols of our wealth. He hates it. And when we do it, it hurts him because he loves us. Secondly, it tells us something about how we ought to respond to wickedness and sin in light of God's absolute splendor. If you're in friendship with God, as David is in this psalm, then it's natural that as that relationship grows, you will hate sin. You'll hate evil. You'll hate the destruction that it brings. But the problem with this is that David himself was a deeply sinful man. See, I look at David saying, I wish you would destroy the wicked, and think, hold on, mate. Think about what Mike showed us last week. This is the same King David, the very same guy that used his power and his position to sleep with a woman who wasn't his wife, impregnate her, and then after impregnating her, rather than just fess up to it, grabs her husband, doesn't tell him, lies to him, and then has him killed in battle to cover up his sin. David was, by all accounts, an extremely sinful man capable of terrible wickedness. So how on earth does he have the nerve to come to God and say, kill the wicked? He is the wicked. No one knows David's sin better than God does, and no one else can judge him. So why is he so confident? Why is he so confident? Keep in mind, this is the same David who in Psalm 51 said, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It's always there. My sin is always there. I'm so aware that I'm sinful. This is the same mother who said, surely I was sinful at birth. The same David, sorry, not the same mother. Surely I was sinful at birth. Surely from the time my mother conceived me. Even in Psalm 139, David's words reflect this kind of inner conflict. He realizes he isn't perfect. He realizes he runs from God. In verse 7, when he talks about fleeing from God, it's the same words, it's literally the same words as in the book of Jonah, where Jonah is talking about running away from God and God's scolding him because he knows he's done the wrong thing. David is aware that he isn't perfect. So what's going on? In the same psalm, he's aware he's not perfect, but in the same psalm he says, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me, and I feel totally secure in that. He's conflicted, but at the same time, you can't possibly read Psalm 139 and think that David is distressed about the fact that God knows him. You just can't. Like, you listen to Bobby read that psalm. It is beautiful. It is so beautiful. It's a love song, not a lament. So where is his confidence coming from? This is a guy who's totally known by God, a God who knows every wicked thing that David has ever done, and yet he feels totally accepted. This is what we need. This is what we want, right? We want this vulnerability. We want this openness in relationship. We want to be known, but at the same time, we're terrified. David doesn't have this experience here. That's not his experience with God. That's not what he's showing us. So how do we get this? I think this psalm shows us exactly how to get it. And so let's go to point 3, solution of the problem. So to get the solution to this problem, we have to look at this whole psalm, but I think we pretty much mainly have to look at the end of this psalm. So let's do that. What does David conclude? He's just spent the whole psalm testifying to the fact that God sees right to his core, that God is all-powerful, he's everywhere, he's his creator, and he's totally pure. God is totally pure. He can't put up with sin, and he can't stand evil. So what does David do? Let's look at verses 23 to 24. Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. David is throwing himself at God's feet in repentance. Throwing himself. David is totally open to God here. He's literally begging God to know him. He says, God, I'm so broken and so sinful that I don't even know myself. I need you. I need you to show me this sin. This sin that I can't see. I need you to reveal it to me because I'm so broken I can't even see it. See if there is any offensive way in me and cleanse me and lead me in your way. He's throwing himself before God and saying he so loves him. He so loves being in relationship with him. And he so wants to rid himself of sin. He wants to be righteous. He wants to be accepted by God. And he wants to walk with God. He wants to walk in the way everlasting. This isn't resignation, right? David isn't saying to God, look, I've tried running, but I've worked out that it's no use. So I'm just going to stop. You're everywhere. I've tried running. There's no point in me running anymore. He's not like a hamster that's stuck on a running wheel and he's just running. And after a while, he's just worked out that he's not getting anywhere. That's not what this is like. He's saying to God, your way is the way everlasting. You are what I need. He doesn't give himself begrudgingly over to God. And he says, God, search me. Know me. Lead me in your way, because without you, I can never do it. I can never walk your way. But there's still something wrong. At the end of this psalm, David is confident before God. I think that's pretty clear. It's pretty clear that he's confident before God. He's confident that God isn't going to destroy him, right? And he seems secure in that. But there's something incomplete about this psalm. David is left yearning. He is left yearning. He doesn't just want God to search him. He doesn't want just God to know him. He wants God to declare him righteous. That's why he rails so hard against the wicked. That's why he's confident to say, God, like he actually says, away from me, you wicked men. I don't want anything to do with these wicked men. He rails so hard against them because he's insecure. He's terrified of the fact. He's terrified of the fact that he knows he's human, he's fallible, he's sinful, and he so desperately doesn't want to be one of the wicked. He so desperately wants God to declare him righteous. That's what he's yearning for at the end of this psalm. David wants so badly for God to declare once and for all, David, I know you, I see you, I'm with you, and with you I'm well pleased. That's what he wants. That's what he's yearning for. He's yearning for that approval of God. But he doesn't do this with David. But he does do it with the Son of David. He does do it with Jesus. John's Gospel says that God looks at Jesus, David's greatest descendant, and says, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. But what does God do with this righteous Son? Jesus goes to the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus literally becomes unknown on the cross. That's what's happening there. Before Jesus came to earth, he existed in perfect unity with the Father, perfect relationship. Everything about it was sublime. It was cosmic. It was beyond anything we can imagine. Imagine the best relationship you have. It was just a glimpse of what Jesus had with God. But God on the cross put Jesus through something that he hasn't done for anyone else in history. In history, believer or non-believer. He actually says, I'm going to make you unknown. God made his only Son unknown. Why? So that he could complete the work that David is yearning for here in Psalm 139. So he could declare us righteous. So he could declare us righteous before him and welcome us into his presence for all eternity. Through Christ, God is saying, I know you completely and I accept you completely. Not even David, God's chosen king, had what we have in Christ. This doesn't mean that God sees our sin and ignores it. He doesn't just accept the fact that we sin. Quite the opposite. He hates sin so much, but at the same time, he loves us so much that he's willing to send Jesus to deal with that sin so that he can give us that ultimate acceptance that we so desperately need. This is the solution in this psalm. It's not in this psalm, but it's, you know, it's there. This is the solution to our inner conflict. Do you see that? If we are fully known and fully accepted by God, it means that the only person in the world who actually knows every single part of you, and actually knows you better than you know yourself, he knows the darkness within you, even when you don't see it or accept it, he accepts you. He accepts you not because he tolerates our sin, but because he's paid for it in Jesus. He's paid for it with the blood of his own Son. No human being can even think of giving you that kind of acceptance. No human being is qualified to give you that kind of acceptance because they don't know you the way God does. They can't. No human being can know you the way God does. God is the only one who can give you the kind of acceptance that you need. And in Christ, not only does he do that, not only does he give you that acceptance, but he actually says, you're righteous before me. It's not just I accept you, it's come into my presence. Be with me. Be with me for all eternity. It's an amazing truth in this psalm. An amazing truth. You know, God sees right to the very heart of us, the very core of us, and chooses to accept that. Chooses to accept that. Some of us spend our whole lives starved of recognition. Starved of recognition. We constantly want it. We don't get it. We feel like we need it, right? We constantly want it. And when we don't get it, it destroys us. We feel bitter towards other people. We get jealous. We start comparing ourselves to everyone else. This is bondage. This is folly. It's ridiculous. This is bondage. Jesus is here to liberate you from that. God sees all that you do and why you do it and why you do it. And he's the only one whose recognition really matters. Once we understand this, we can stop pursuing futile nonsense. We can stop worrying about superficial stuff like our Instagram accounts or our Facebook profiles or our job titles or our qualifications and start pursuing the eternal purposes of God. God, look, I want to be an academic one day, right? I love writing. I'm a nerd. I love it. God doesn't care if I get published in some massive international journal. He doesn't care. Obviously, God, if we're happy, like, God's often happy with us, but he wants us to pursue things that are of him. You know, if I'm pursuing something for my own vanity, don't be fooled into thinking that he cares about that. Don't be fooled into thinking that God cares about how many Instagram followers you've got. It is ridiculous, and it is the curse of our generation because we are so obsessed with so many things that do not last. So obsessed with futility. But this is what we do. But it's because we want to be known, and God is saying, I know you, I see you, I accept you. You know, this polished version of you that you put on your Instagram account, I see that as well. I see all the ways that it's fake. I see all the ways that it's maybe a half-truth or like 25% of the truth. And I still accept you. I still accept you. And the great irony of that is, no matter how good your Instagram account is, right? No matter how nice you look, no matter how well you polish up your little image for yourself, whether it's on social media or it's in the real world, there is always going to be people who criticize you. There are always going to be people who don't accept you for the things that you've done. And you want this recognition, right? There are always going to be people who don't give you that recognition. And if you're just constantly seeking recognition in your life, you're going to feel bitter against those people when they don't give it to you. For no other reason than they don't give you what you want. It's futile. Ignore it. If you're harboring insecurities tonight, then God is speaking to you in this psalm. Insecurities are terrible because not only do they make us unhappy, not only do they make us hate ourselves, but they make us toxic people to be around. Toxic people. Insecure people, which I think is everyone. We're all insecure in some way. But people who are really obviously insecure, or people that you've known long enough so that you know their insecurities. Terrible people to be around. They're constantly trying to prove themselves. And often they do that by bringing others down. Every bully you'll encounter in your life is either a sociopath, or they're deeply insecure, right? And I don't think sociopaths can be deeply insecure. I think that's like the definition of sociopathy. My girlfriend does psych. She'll tell me if I'm wrong. But anyway, God here is saying in this psalm that I see your insecurities. I see your self-loathing. I see the way you hate yourself. I see the way you put yourself down. I see the way you're totally comparing yourself to everyone else that you're around, but I accept you. I see you hiding from others, but I accept you. Now, if you feel unloved tonight, if you feel unlovely, if you feel worthless, then you need to hear this. Because there are people tonight who've experienced the pain of rejection and they feel worthless. Some people spend their lives thinking, once people get to know me, they'll hate me, they'll reject me. Once, you know, anyone who really knows me, they'll reject me. I used to think like this. I got bullied in high school, and I spent years thinking that if people got to know me, they'll just reject me like the bullies did. But God is saying that even the idea of you is precious to me. Even before I made you, you were lovely to me. And even though you reject me, and even though you turn your back on me, I'll send my son to give his life so that you can be known by me. And so that I can be your friend for all eternity. Now this is a big deal. And this is really important for us as Christians. There's an important point I need to make. I actually didn't write this out. I scribbled this on my piece of paper when I was sitting here before. But this I think is super important. Do you realize that if God knows you fully, right? God knows you fully. He sees every part of you and he accepts you. And none of us are ever forsaken by God. Then that means as believers and as a community of believers, no one can ever be forsaken by us. Right? No one can ever be forsaken by us. We are not allowed to ever say to anyone, I refuse to know you. Not on. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter where they come from. Doesn't matter if they're from Syria. Doesn't matter if they're disabled. Doesn't matter. You're not allowed to say that because God hasn't done that with anyone. Even when we reject him, he hasn't done that. He said, I know you. There's this guy who I really like. I spent the year studying the death penalty, right, in the States. And there's this guy in the States called Brian Stevenson, who's a, he's a human rights lawyer, right? So he works for this organization called the Equal Justice Initiative. And they're in Alabama. He's an African-American guy. He did this TED talk a couple of years ago called We Need to Talk About an Injustice. And when he did this talk, he got the longest standing ovation ever recorded at a TED event. He's an amazing guy. And he basically just represents death row inmates and children who've been sentenced to life without parole. What's up with that? Like, sentencing a child to die in prison. A 13-year-old kid to die in prison. The United States does this. They do that. They sentence children to die in prison. You know what society is saying to a kid when they sentence him to die in prison? They're saying, you are so worthless because of what you've done that you are good for nothing but for us to wait until you die. And we're going to spend as little money as possible waiting until you die. That is horrific. That is the opposite of being known, right? That is the definition of being unknown. It's the same with death row inmates. When I was in the States, I've studied a lot of the death penalty, and I've met a couple of death row inmates, and you hear their stories, and Brian Stevenson represents these people, and you hear their stories, and it is what it is to be unknown. Now, obviously, these people have done terrible things, and no one's condoning that. But when the state tells you all you are good for is to die, That is the definition of being unknown. And Brian Stevenson tells this story about one particular client he had who was a Native American guy. He'd grown up incredibly poor. He was mentally ill. He'd been like abused terribly as a child. Basically, what I'm saying is he was the typical profile of a death row inmate. If you want to talk about, like, you want to find the most abused people on the planet, go to like Alabama and just look at the death row. You've got it. You want to find the most unknown people on earth, go to Alabama and look at the death row. Now, this guy, Brian Stevenson represented him for years. He defended this guy for years, and they couldn't get him a stay of execution, and they couldn't get his sentence downgraded to life. And on the afternoon that he was due to be executed, this guy came up to Brian Stevenson and said, "You know what, Brian? Today, everyone has been asking me if I need something. Every single person that I've encountered has been, can I help you? Can I get you something? Can I fix up some food for you? Do you need coffee? Do you want to have a phone call? Do you need a cigarette?" He's like, more people have asked me if I need something today than in my entire life. My entire life. You know, and Brian Stevens says, where were these people? You know, where was the police in this state when this kid was being abused by his father? You know, these people are so unknown. And this is what happens when community chooses not to know people. Now, that's a long-winded illustration, but the point is we must never do it. We must never choose not to know people. It's devastating. So I don't know how Dr. King dealt with this conflict, right? This conflict that he experienced when he was doing his work. But another famous pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, struggled with this question a month before he was executed by the Nazis, and he wrote this poem called Who Am I? And it ends like this. He says, "Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once? A hypocrite before others? And before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine." Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much that we are known by you, Lord. Thank you so much that you gave absolutely everything to know us. Father, it is truly an overwhelming fact that we are known by you and that you care for us so much. And so, Father, we just pray that having internalized this, we would never choose to make anyone unknown. And Lord, we thank you that in you knowing us, we have full acceptance. You fully know us and we have full acceptance in what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so Lord, we thank you so much and we want to be people who live in this knowledge. We want to be people who live with the security of knowing that you have accepted us for all eternity. And so Father, we thank you so much for this night and this chance to be together. And we pray that you would bless my campaign in the ping pong tournament. Amen.